Or Lord, we know that a day is coming in which you will humble every mighty man and every proud man and woman that have set themselves up against you. And it will be an awful day, a day of judgment, a day of the creation itself groaning and quaking for that long-awaited day has finally come. But Lord, as your people, we know that that will be a day of great salvation for us, that we will on that day finally see him face to face, the one in whom our hope and our salvation rests. We will say with all of those who are saved from across every tribe, tongue, and nation, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. You are the God who has given us your Son, who has swallowed up death forever for us. And while there still is a sense in which we feel the curse of sin, there's still a sense in which we feel the temptation of sin, the struggle with sin. We still feel the reproach of our fallen sin nature. We are waiting for this day when you will come and you will take away our reproach from us. And we can be sure that you will do it, for you are the Lord and you have spoken. And God, we pray that as we have gathered this evening once again to worship you, the God who is, the God who has spoken in nature, the God who has spoken in Scripture, the God who has revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us tonight through your word. And that by the help of your Spirit, we would hear them and we would take those words and apply them to where they need to be applied. And we ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's continue to sing, speaking of Christ, in the Trinity hymnal 191, O Thou the Eternal Son of God. seated. We have two texts this evening for our scripture reading. The first is in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. And then we'll flip to the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Genesis 3, verses 15 and 16 says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Let's flip now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1, Paul says, Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all of you, that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Turning now our attention to our sermon text this evening from 1 Peter chapter 3, both of these scripture references that we just read together really beautifully are really woven into the very themes we see in our passage this evening. We see in Genesis chapter 3, the moment that sin enters the world and death through sin, that there is immediate, not only enmity between the image bearer and God, but between the image bearer, between male and female. That the beautiful harmony and union and one flesh union that we see that results in the first song in Scripture, when Adam says she is now here is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. The very next chapter, that beauty, that unity, that purity of marriage is brought really under attack by sin. And there is now enmity, not just between the image bearer and God, but between image bearers, and especially within the home between the husband and the wife. And Genesis 3 talks about some of that brokenness that will come, that her desire shall be contrary to her husband's, and he shall rule over her. And I mentioned in our conference we did on biblical manhood and womanhood, what that means, what that implies there, that this desire, there will be a conflict, that the woman will desire to have authority over her husband. That same word desire is the same word that is used in Genesis 4 that speaks of Cain and his desire. But there also is the reality that the husband will rule over her. And I don't think that's just like a generic comment of this is the way that it is, but rather I think it speaks of the sin of even within the husband, that his rule will be sinful and often ungodly. And then Paul gives us some interesting things to think about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in particular, as he's talking about those who are married to unbelievers, to remain with them so long as they would allow you to remain with them. And he gives sort of that just big question at the end. For who knows, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Who knows, husband, whether you will save your wife? But when we think about marriage, we are struck with the fact that we live in a time when all that sin and that enmity is just so out of control display today, isn't it? Marriage is not sacred today. And by sacred, I don't mean in some kind of Roman Catholic make marriage a sacrament. I simply mean viewing marriage as a God-given gift. Something that is instituted by God in creation, something that is given by God to us, and which that then means as we enter into marriage, if we're going to enter into it rightly, we must actually recognize the one who has given us the gift of marriage. But instead today, the covenant of marriage before God has been replaced with the temporary contract of feelings apart from God. We'll do it in a church. Maybe we'll even have a pastor. But the idea in most marriages today is this is so long as we're both still feeling it, so long as we're both still doing our things, doing our responsibilities, then we'll remain together. Marriages in the West are a train wreck. Our government, the entertainment industry, technology, institutions, and instruments of various kinds are used today to undermine and counterfeit biblical marriage, and often in subtle ways. Often in subtle ways. But I'm not here preaching to the world tonight. The world's not here. I'm preaching to you. And I'm preaching to me. And I'm preaching to us. And we must ask the question, how can our marriages endure in the face of such hostility around us against marriage? How can our marriages endure in the face of the very enemy within us, our own sin? How can we have God-fearing marriages? Now, if you're not married here, you have been married and you're no longer, or you one day hope to be married, then this sermon will equip you both in how to think about and pursue marriage, but also how you should pray for the marriages in our church. So this text gives us some real concrete ways to pray for the marriages in our church. But the question we must ask ourselves tonight as we work through this text is this question: is my marriage a God-fearing marriage? Is my marriage a God-fearing marriage? A God-fearing marriage sees marriage for what it is. It sees it as a gift from God. A God-fearing marriage is confirmed in covenant before God. That at the end of the day, the vows that I have made to my wife and the vows that you have made to your spouse really, more than anyone else, have been made before the face of God. And that shapes the way that you view those vows. And that shapes the way that you pursue to be faithful to those vows. Not because you merely love your wife, not because you merely want to honor your husband, but because you have made these things in the face of God, of whom there is no one greater. This is a good example, by the way, of how our doctrine of God, so when we get to chapters 5 and 6 and 20 in the confession, we didn't leave our doctrine of God behind. It's not as if only when we're talking about God directly, then our thoughts about God matter. But rather, the whole Christian life is done before the face of God, in whom there is no one greater. And so we seek to please no one else other than Him. A God-fearing marriage is shaped by the Word. A God-fearing marriage is fueled by the Gospel. And a God-fearing marriage endures because the fear of God is greater than the difficulties of marriage. And you'll notice in any of those things I just listed, nothing is mentioned about there needing to be a quality of perfection in your marriage. A quality of perfection in your spouse. And if you're waiting for that day to come in your marriage, just going to remind you of the doctrine of sin for a second. You said, "I do," to a sinner. And they said, "I do," to a sinner. God-fearing marriages come about not through fixating on all that's wrong with your spouse, not even by fixating on all that's wrong with you, but by fixating on the God in whom you have made these covenant vows before and being consumed by Him. And so, as we look at this text, I want us to ask that question, is my marriage God-fearing? Peter here is in the last part of this household code. He's talked about our subjection to government. He's talked about servant subjection to their masters. And now he begins to address wives and husbands. And what we're going to see is really just two things, the duties of wives and the duties of husband. I'm going to explain, by the way, why the husbands only get one verse and the wives get six verses. We'll do that later, though. So if you have that burning question, but let's read the text and then we'll work through this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which, in God's sight, is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. May God bless the reading of His Word. You'll notice that Peter begins here, really following the pattern of the household code. Be subject to governments, servants, be subject to your masters. And he begins in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband. This command to be subject in the grammar here, it's connected back all the way to that very first command to be subject in verse 13 of chapter 2, where it says, be subject for the Lord's sake. A wife's submission to her husband is not for her husband's sake. It's not for her own sake, for her reputation, so that other people might think, oh, look how godly she is. A wife's submission to her husband is for the Lord's sake. One who was far higher than her husband. which also means that she is to be submissive to her husband so long as it is biblical, so long as he is not asking her to sin. She is to submit to him for the Lord's sake. And just by way of reminder, the wife here is called to submit to her husband, not because she's inferior to him. The text is actually clear that she is actually a co-heir with her husband in the grace of life. Men and women are made in God's image, and men and women are one in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 28 makes that clear. And the Bible's view of women really is revolutionary in its day. The Bible's view of women is superseded any kind of ethic or view of women in the ancient Near Eastern world or even in the Roman world. And it is a beautiful picture of this union, both made in God's image and yet distinct in some pretty incredible ways, and yet together they are one. They are one flesh in marriage, and yet they are distinct in the way that God has made them, in their dispositions, in their callings, and in their giftings. And together, they are co-heirs of the grace of life, without qualification. And here, Peter is telling these wives to be subject to their husbands. And biblical submission is voluntary by the wife. Of course, Scripture commands her, but I mean, her husband can't make her do it. And brothers, if you think that you can make your wife submit to you, then you do not understand your calling as husbands. Biblical submission is cheerful, it is respectful, it's done in love, and perhaps most importantly, biblical submission is following Christ's example, who came as the Son of God in flesh and submitted and obeyed all that the Father gave him to do, even to the point of what? Death? Death on a cross. And so the woman's calling is a beautiful, when it is done in a God-fearing way, it is a beautiful picture and testimony and a reminder of the submission that the Son of God underwent in his human flesh as our mediator for our sakes. Wives, does your submission to your husband display your fear of God in front of your children, in front of others publicly, with other women privately, with your parents? Those would be some good questions to ask, because I mean, we may have a few areas where we are good at obeying God's commands, and then there are these secret times with these secret people where we just throw all those things out the window. How do I grow in submission? Well, one of the ways we grow, we grow in submission, grow in obeying God's word, but particularly for wives, you grow in submission as you grow in repentance and confession of sin. As you grow in submission to the Word of God. And I would say as you pray for your husband. As you pray for him. All of the sin. The difficulties of submitting to him. The frustrations of submitting to him. The many of the things that you feel like he is not doing that he ought to be doing. They could be biblical things. He could be a Christian. And he's failing to lead. He's failing to love. He's failing to be present. Well, you must pray for him. You must pray for him. But notice the purpose that Peter gives here. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Why? So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, we know that Paul tells us that the wife's submission in marriage and the husband's nourishing love for his wife in the marriage is a picture of the gospel. But here, Peter's specifically addressing a wife or wives who are not married to a believer. And yet he's still telling them you're to submit to them. And he says, why? So that they may be one. I don't have time. I'll just give you a couple of scripture references. But this phrase, it says even if some do not obey the word, that phrase, obey the word, in Peter is used a lot of times, or at least the concept is used a lot of times in Peter. He used it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 17. But simply the idea of obeying the word or not obeying the word or not obeying the gospel is referring to this husband who is an unbeliever. They're an unbeliever. And wives are called to endure with their husbands in a similar way as a missionary is called to endure in the foreign land for the sake of the gospel. The work is often perilous, without comfort, with conflict, with no escape, because this human being lives in your home with you, you're married to. But the missionary endures for the sake of the gospel. Wives who have found themselves in marriages with unbelieving men are to endure for the sake of the gospel. Now, there's some caveats to this. If we were talking about marital abuse and things like that, then that is a different conversation. But we are just talking about a Christian wife living with an unbelieving husband. She is to endure with him for the sake of the gospel. And there's that question. That question, again, that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Wife, who knows if you will save your husband? Who knows? Who knows? And I think this text, at least indirectly, applies to wives who are maybe married to very spiritually immature Christian men who are not leading their families, who are not living and acting as the spiritual head of the household. They have abdicated their role. They may be Christians, but they are very immature, and they do not understand what it means to be a biblical man. And I think this text is equally helpful in instructing a wife of what she's to do in that situation. That she is to submit to her husband, and by her conduct, her speechless conduct, she may win him. She may help him grow. I think of, and Dan's not here, so I'll say this, but Dan Beck gave a sweet testimony about his wife doing something similar to just that at his baptism. I've heard Hank give testimony about how Becky did that in various ways for him as he was converted after Becky. But the whole thing here, there is this wordplay here. The wordless husbands who disobey the word are one without the words of their wives. Now we see this theme similarly in chapter 2, verse 12, where it says to keep our conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, so that when they speak against us, they might be silenced. So what Peter here is not saying is he's saying, well, you don't share the gospel with your husband, you don't share biblical truth with your husband, you're just silent. And maybe he'll just see how godly you are and he'll come to Christ. I don't think that's his point. But I think his point is this, that this wife that Peter is instructing here, she does not nag her husband to faith, but she is persistent in living out her faith before him. And that may mean there's opportunities for her to specifically speak, but she is consistent in living out the hope of the gospel before her husband in the home, even when she is sinned against by him, or he speaks a harsh word, or he even maybe persecutes her verbally by her Christianity and her hope. She just continues to live the gospel out before him. Notice what Peter says here. He says, looking back at verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This is really better translated, when they observe and fear your pure conduct. The fear here, or the respect, is not towards the husband. Everywhere in Peter's epistle, when the word fear is used, it is not directed towards another human being. It is directed towards God. You remember what he says there in the closing section to the government? What does he say? Love everyone, honor everyone, fear God, honor the emperor. And the same way the servants, what do? They fear God, not their masters. And in a similar way, wives, you fear God. Whether you're married to an unbelieving husband or a believing husband, you fear God. And that is why you conduct yourselves the way that you do in the home. There is this pure conduct that is produced by a godly fear, by a living a life before God's face. It is a fear that always hides in front of her the fact in whom that she lives to please God and God alone. And it's interesting that Peter is saying this to these wives in these churches in the Roman Empire. Because in the Roman culture, it was expected that a wife would take on her husband's friends. And her husband's most significant friends were whatever household gods he had. Plutarch is a really prominent, significant Roman historian. He says this, speaking of that very thing, "For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. But a Christian wife, in fear of God, submits to her husband, but she will not submit to his gods. She will submit to him for the Lord's sake, so long as it is not sin. But even in that situation, with a pure conduct and fear of the Lord, she will honor her husband." It's actually interesting. St. Augustine, or Augustine, you can say it either way, describes this very thing happening that he saw happen with his mother and his father. His mother, Monica, was a faithful witness to his pagan father. He says this, and it's sort of he's praying to the Lord as he's describing this. "She served her husband as her master, and she did all she could to win him for you," speaking of the Lord, "speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you." What a testimony of Augustine and thinking of his mother. I think also, just to connect this a little further, wives, you may labor and endure and submit to a husband for decades, and God forbid he doesn't come to faith, but you also don't underestimate those that are watching, unbelieving family members, those that are close to you. And they see, as Augustine said, her submission and loving her husband this way, the Lord made her beautiful in it. So who knows whether you'll win your husband, those family members around that are watching, that unbelieving friend that you have who's probably saying you should just give up, you should just check out, you should just withdraw, you should just retreat, become cold, leave him or whatever, and yet you persist in loving your husband in this way. Who knows who the Lord will save through that powerful testimony of God's work in you. I think if we're thinking about the hope within us, we could flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Pastor Hank almost preached my whole sermon this morning, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 says this: "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." But there is this idea, and we go to this verse as an apologetic verse, and certainly there's truths there to be applied to apologetics and evangelism, but we miss the whole point. The apologist in 1 Peter 3 isn't going out. He's living in such a way, which I'm not against, so don't take that and say, but he's living in such a way that people are asking him, "What is the hope you have? You just were diagnosed with cancer. You just lost your job. You just are dealing with loss after loss and frustration or conflict. You have wayward children or difficult children. You have a difficult marriage. You have all of these things, and yet you have this hope. What is it? And hopefully we are living in a way that we might be asked that. Whether we're husbands or wives, whether we're not married at all, if we are a Christian, hopefully we are living in such a way that even if we suffer unjustly, there is just this unshakable hope. Really, the heart of the Christian life is rooted in a theology of hope, isn't it? Hope, a sure hope in what Christ has done, a sure hope in Christ coming again, and whatever happens in between, I don't know, the Lord knows, so we're going to be content with that and hope until He comes. Then He goes and He lays out then this beauty that the wife is to have. Notice He gives a negative and then a positive. He says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. There apparently was a very normal adornment in the Roman Empire that was very superficial and gaudy and extravagant and expensive and immodest. And it's actually ironic, in preparing for this passage, I found several Roman historians of the day commenting on the vanity of this idea of beauty and adornment in the Roman culture. There was an extravagance about it, an immodesty to it. But Peter's point here isn't merely to just point at that specific example that they would have been well acquainted with. He is aiming at something deeper. He is concerned with the matters of the heart of why someone would adorn themselves in that way. This external adornment is concerned, Peter here is pointing out the superficiality of it all, the vanity of it all, the pride of it all, the modesty of it all, and really the desire to be worshipped as an idol. The things Peter mentions here are prominent displays of excess and immodesty. But I want us to be careful here. The Bible does give us a theology of beauty. Outward beauty is not inherently sinful. We see beauty all over God's creation. And there are several places, even in the Old Testament, where the Bible mentions the beauty of men and women. It mentions several of the patriarchs' wives. It says that David was beautiful. Some of us men were not manly enough to receive that kind of praise, but the Bible says that David was beautiful. Proverbs 5 calls men to delight in the beauty of their wives. But Proverbs 31:30 also warns us of the deceitfulness of charm and beauty. That the lust of the eyes blinds us from true beauty. We quickly settle for the superficial. True beauty is soul deep. External beauty alone, apart from the purity of the soul and the fear of the Lord, is a monstrous thing. And Proverbs gives us a picture of this. Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. When beauty is divorced from the God of beauty, then beauty becomes a monstrous idol that has slain many. And we live in a upside-down clown world where the folly of the human condition is often masked by the vanity of human adornment. But Peter here is not condemning the wearing of clothes or jewelry that display beauty. That is not the point. Tom Schreiner writes, he prohibited them from spending an excessive amount of money on their outward adornment or from wearing clothes that are immodest. Indeed, the Greek literally forbids the wearing of clothing at all. Obviously, Peter was not recommending that women wear nothing at all. His point was that they should not wear clothing that is expensive or immodest. Paul makes a similar comment in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 10. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, I went on that little tangent because I feel that sometimes we can read a text like this and we know of some folks that will take that and take it to a whole other extreme, and they're ready to give you a 10-page document of everything you can't wear. That misses the point, the heart of what Peter's getting at here and what he is commenting here. And after he gives the negative, he then gives the positive. Verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This inner beauty of a person is imperishable and enduring. Isaiah 40 tells us that flesh and grass perish. They fade away. But this beauty that Peter is telling wives to endure and adorn is imperishable. It's enduring. It's this inner beauty of a gentle and humble spirit. This inner beauty of a disposition of submission and godliness. The quiet spirit, by the way, is not talking about the volume of your speech, the frequency of how often you talk, or excluding certain kinds of personalities, but rather it is talking about the disposition of the heart. That the inner beauty of a woman adorning upon herself a gentle and quiet spirit is precious to the Lord. And by the way, it doesn't just stay in the inner. Why? Because the husband sees it. It does work itself out in the external. And this is how Peter tells wives to adorn themselves. Because they are of great value to God. We could flesh this out more, but I just want to ask the question as we move on. These verses really do shape the way that we view beauty, the way that we pursue choosing a spouse, the way that we evaluate ourselves, the way that we evaluate others. We often settle for the superficial, but God is the one who judges the heart. We then are given some examples by Peter. And I need to hurry up so I don't leave the men out. Verse 5, he talks about the holy women who hoped in God. And how do they adorn themselves? They adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And then verse 6, Peter uses the example of Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, this is a joke in our house. I often will quote this verse jokingly to Heather and say, you know what Sarah would say in this situation? But really, what Peter is referring to here is probably Genesis 18, verse 12. She hears the Lord who is present with Abraham, and the Lord is there with his servants, speaking to Abraham, telling him in Genesis 18 that they will indeed have a son, the son of promise. And Sarah says this, or the verse says this in Genesis 18, 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And here we see Sarah showing respect and honor to Abraham in the way that she spoke of him, even in his old age, and even in this offhand comment. And Peter draws upon that, and he uses that as an example for wives in submitting to their husbands. And notice that last thing he says. As Sarah obeyed, calling him Lord, and you are her children. That's an interesting comment. We're children of Abraham by faith, right? We're the true sons of Abraham, those who have faith in Christ. But Galatians 4 actually speaks about believers as being the children of the free woman, Sarah, and not the children of the bondwoman, Hagar. And here in particular, Peter applies that theological truth to wives in particular. And what does he then say? You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And I love that last phrase. It is certainly a fearful thing to submit to a sinful person, whether you're married to a believer or unbeliever. But here again, it's beautiful how the Scripture begins in this section talking about the fear and pure conduct of the wife, the fear being directed to God, and then closes the section by reminding them that they're not fear anything that is frightening. Why? Because they fear God. And they trust Him. And they rest in Him, no matter what that brings. And here is this example we have in these holy women of old that then brings us in our short time left to the husbands. So Peter probably only gives, and this is a probably, you could disagree with this, but you'll notice in this household code, Peter is focusing not on those who have authority, but rather those who have to be subject to authority that often is unjust. You notice that? And the government, he doesn't say anything about how the government should act. And with the master, he doesn't say anything about how the master should act. Paul actually, in several of his epistles, does that. Tells us how a master should treat his servant. Tells us what the government is to do and not do. And so probably that is one of the reasons why Peter gives only one verse. But this verse, though one, is full of sober things to consider. First, notice what he says in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This living together of husband and wife is holistic. Brothers, your home is not the dormitory where you happen to come home and get a meal and sleep and then you leave. The home is really the central place of your obligations as a husband and, if applicable, as a father. And you are to dwell there in your home and with your wife physically, present for her, present with her, aware of the physical needs that she has. You're to dwell with her spiritually, leading her, praying with her, asking her, what sins are you struggling with? How have you been doing in your time with the Lord? What are some bits of difficult things and fears? And what are some things that are bothering you or giving you great concern about the children or your family or whatever? You're to dwell there with her emotionally and the needs that she has emotionally. And all this is really done with intentionality. Because we know you can get busy. You can live with the same person every single day, get into your routines, and you, no good intentioned, no plan, no malice, no forethought, you can just be on this two ships passing in the night schedule. There's no intentionality. There's no friendship. There's no communication. There's no dwelling with one another. And brothers, by the way, the obligation is on us. Not your wife coming to you, though I pray she will if she needs to, and saying you have been neglecting these things. But the obligation is on us to be actively ensuring that we are dwelling with our wives. We are so sinful, brothers. We hear dwelling, we think, look at this house I gave everyone. I worked really hard. Look at this food on the table. And we settle for the lowest, easiest things to do. It is the easiest thing as a man, generally speaking, to earn a paycheck. Now, some of us are better than others, but honestly, if we know how to do a job and know how to be obedient and do what's required of us, it's a very easy thing. But it takes a tremendous amount of work and intentionality. And by the way, there's never a bell that's rung when you've done it enough. Congratulations, you've made it. But it's day in and day out, over and over and over, we are to dwell with our wives. Your wife is, by the way, and this may be a little nitpicky, but your wife, by the way, is not your partner. She is your better half. She's not your business partner. You're covenantly bound together. She is, as Paul says, your body. What does he say? What does he say in Ephesians 5? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. How do you take care of your bodies? Feed it. Make sure it gets a little bit of sleep. Get a little cranky if you don't. Take some medicine if you need some medicine. But we're to nourish and cherish our wives as our own bodies. You do not abuse your body. You do not neglect your body. You give your body the kind of attention it needs, and we may sinfully give it the wrong things that it needs, but the reality is we care about our bodies. It's the only one we have. There's no reduce. There's no, I really hurt myself here. I'm going to rewind and not do that. And we're called to, in this analogy of our wives being our bodies, to care for them with that kind of intentionality. That also means, brothers, that there is no room for individuality in marriage. It is we, us, and our. And husbands, you cannot lead biblically without respect to your wife's thoughts, feelings, and concerns. Lloyd-Jones says, the moment a man thinks of himself in isolation, he has broken the marriage. Now, what he means by that is, we have in that moment of considering ourselves, acting as if we're not married, we have, in a sense, lived as if we never made those marriage vows. As if she isn't indeed one flesh with us. As if she isn't indeed a co-heir of life with us. Husbands, we cannot do that. We cannot live together with our wives in an understanding way if we're ignorant of God and His will for us as husbands. In this understanding way, he says, what does he say? Live with your wives in an understanding way. I think it refers to two things. Understanding who your wife is and how God has created her, but understanding also who God is and what God requires of you. And they go hand in hand. And that will then allow us to dwell with our wives in an understanding way. Not expecting our wives to be men. Not expecting our wives to respond to things the way that we do. But recognizing that they are, while made in God's image, geared differently and have different dispositions and concerns and fears and anxieties and all those things. Matthew Henry says this, dwelling with the wife according to knowledge, not according to lust as brutes, not according to passions as devils, but according to knowledge as wise and sober men who know the word of God and their own duty. The last thing he says, what does he say? In an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The weakness there refers to physical weakness. There's some commentators that go all kinds of crazy places. I don't think there's any support for that in the scriptures. I think it clearly is referring to weak physically. And he is reminding them to not use that against their wives, to not use that to diminish their wives in any way, but rather to dwell with them in an understanding way. But notice this emphasis on the fact that you are co-heirs with your wife. All of this conduct towards our wives is done in light of who they are in the gospel. Together, you are a whole, laboring, if you're both believers, laboring for the same end, worshiping the same Lord, heirs to the same promise, growing in the same sanctification of the Spirit, and endeavoring to glorify the same Lord. Our thoughts toward our spouse in response to their sin often distorts those truths. But if they are a Christian, then together you are heirs of grace. Together you need to grow in repentance. Together you need to grow in believing the gospel. And together you are seeking imperfectly and frailly to live for God. And together you are loved by God in Jesus Christ. That shapes the way that we pursue things together, recognizing that we are co-heirs together. And Peter gives us that warning, brothers, at the end. And I think he is specifically referring to husbands. I don't know. There's other texts that could maybe be applied to both husband and wife. But specifically here, he gives the warning that if you do not do this, your prayers will be hindered. God's favor will be withheld from you if you are abusing your authority or neglecting your wife or failing to live with her in a way that God has called you to. So may the Lord grant us repentance and reconciliation in our marriages so that they would be God-glorifying marriages. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege that you have given us, the great gift of marriage. And what a great privilege and picture it is of the gospel. And a great reminder of the love that your Son has shown us. the way that He has loved us, the way that He laid down His life for us, the way that His love is constant for us and unending, the way that He, by His Spirit, washes us in the Word, the way His Spirit reminds us of Christ and the glories of the Gospel, the way we think of the Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant in the likeness of men, and was obedient to the Father to death on the cross. Lord, may You give us marriages that are God-fearing and God-glorifying. And may You help us to put to death self, that is the great enemy of our souls and of our marriages. Self and selfishness and self-righteousness and grace for me and not for You. And let our eyes be focused on You. And may all we do in our marriages be done before Your face, because our hope is in You. We fear You above all else. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.